singing, I've been thinking about how over the Christian centuries there have been many different ways to express our worship of the Lord, some by singing, reading the Word, serving the Lord together. Worship means giving, and we give worship to Him in many different ways. But I don't know who first thought that being spiritual meant withdrawing, isolating from the world. But the idea entered the Christian church at an early period and has had detrimental effects ever since. In the early days of the church, you may know about a Syrian monk named Simon Stylites, who sat on top of a pillar 50 feet high to avoid contact with the world. And that was before the days of smog, of course, but he thought he could avoid the world. The Egyptian hermit Anthony lived most of his life alone in the desert, and there were others like them that followed in their footsteps. These men were thought to be spiritual primarily because of their seclusion from society. Others imitated them, but the Bible does not support this false view of spirituality. These kinds of mystics were in some ways mistakes in their day. However, none of us as followers of Jesus would say that spending time alone with God is unnecessary, because we do need to do that, to focus on Him. And probably most of us would say at the beginning of the new year, we need to spend more time alone in the Word and prayer with Him, before Him. But such focused time with the Lord alone has a purpose. Truth is to result in transformation. Inspiration of any kind without application and demonstration leads to frustration and stagnation. There is no value to the mountaintop experience unless it helps us live in the valleys for the sake of others. In our recent study of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we encountered some of the most majestic truths of the entire New Testament. We saw the truth of the divine and human natures of Jesus, the truth of His sacrificial death on the cross, the truth of the certainty of His eventual reign and rule over all creation of the universe. And yet these doctrines are introduced by Paul into his letter for a very practical purpose. These tremendous truths that Paul gives us are a model of the role of obedience and humility in living the Christian life. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and in this Christ hymn, we saw it was a hymn or perhaps a poem from that day that Paul records of chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Christ is our supreme example. As we saw in verses 5 through 11, Jesus thinks of others, not himself, so should we. Jesus serves, so should we. Jesus sacrifices, so should we. And ultimately, Jesus glorifies God, and so should we. He is our supreme example. And yet, do we not agree with Mark Twain, who said, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." Perhaps the most annoying and frustrating thing about a good example, let alone the supreme example, is the inability of that exemplary example to accomplish the same achievements in our lives. Admiration for a great person can inspire us, can motivate us, but admiration for someone so talented and gifted from God certainly does not enable us to be like that person. Unless that person can enter our lives and share his or her gifts and skills, we cannot reach the same heights. So it takes more than an example on the outside. It takes power on the inside. Paul has just presented Christ as our supreme example in the exercise, as we saw, of the focused mind, the submissive, surrendered mind to the Lord. We read it, and if we are followers of Jesus, we agree with it. But how do we go about living it? It almost seems presumptuous to try to do so. Here we are trying to be humble, and it seems as if we're being prideful by even attempting to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and follow His holy example. So what is our responsibility? And this is where Paul says, therefore. This is the transition in response to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We're going to see that our responsibility is our response to our Lord's ability, that there is even joy and responsibility when it comes to living responsibly for Jesus in this world. Paul is not asking us to dream the impossible dream. He's not asking us to reach for the stars or make New Year's resolutions that are unattainable and are left undone even before the end of the first month of the year. Rather, he's showing us the relationship, as he does in all of his letters, of Christian doctrine to duty, of biblical belief to behavior. He's setting before us the divine pattern for the submissive mind in living for Jesus, and he gives us the divine power to do what God says we are to do. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 13, it is God who works in you. So it is not by imitation, but by incarnation and transformation by Jesus Christ living within us by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. You might write down, if you would please, Galatians 2, verse 20, which I've put on the screen here. And let's read this verse. Would you say this verse aloud with me? Let's read it together. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you have turned from your sins and trusted in the saving work of Christ and repented of your sins and turned to him and trusted in his death on the cross for you and your sins, if you've received Christ as your Savior and Lord, then Galatians 2 verse 20 is true of you. This is of you. F.B. Meyer remarked on one occasion that the whole Christian life can be summed up in one simple statement. Be what you are. Be what you are. And in Paul's words, this is the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. Living out the mind of Christ by demonstrating by our walk, our work, whatever that labor is, and our witness that God is in us, energizing us both to will and to act according to his purpose. And may we hear the Spirit of God say to us today through this message, and certainly at the end, be what you are. Another angle is to say that the Christian life is not so much a series of ups and downs like a roller coaster, even though we feel like life is often like that, the ups and downs and everything in between. But rather, I love how Warren Wiersbe puts it, that the Christian life is a series of ins and outs. God works in us, and then we work it out. We fulfill our responsibility by responding to God's ability, by receiving his divine power and provisions that he makes available to us according to his word and by his indwelling spirit. Therefore, again, Paul says, therefore, what is my responsibility and how can I have joy in responsibility? In your study notes, you're going to see how responsibility conjures up not very positive images for most people when we think of being responsible. But based on what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 through 18, joy and responsibility comes when we first of all achieve God's purpose. Look, if you would, at Philippians 2, verse 12. What is God's purpose to achieve? Verse 12, he says, therefore, in light of everything he's written in chapter 2, 5 through 11, therefore, in light of the model of Jesus Christ, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice, work out your salvation does not mean work for your salvation. Remember, Paul's writing to people who are already saints, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, which means that they are saved. They've trusted in Christ. They're adopted in Jesus. They are set apart for him. They are believers. This verse teaches Christians that because you are saved, because God has entered your life in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, because you therefore have his presence and power at work in you, you are now able to express this salvation in your conduct in everyday life. In verse 12, you might note that the verb work out carries the idea or the meaning of to work to full completion, like working out a math problem to the very end, working it out to a solution. In Paul's day, this word was also used to working out a mine, going into a mine, getting out of the mine all the valuable minerals possible, the riches in that mine. Or it can also refer to working a field so as to get the greatest harvest possible. And if you're looking, by the way, for a workout plan for the new year, this is it. This is your workout plan. To work out what God has already worked in you. What is God's purpose for you to achieve as one of His? The purpose God wants you to achieve by His power, and we could list many things, but the big picture purpose is that we might grow in Christ's likeness, according to Romans 8, verse 29, and become more and more like Jesus. There are and there will be problems and difficulties, but God will help you to work them out. Do you know, and I want you to really encourage you here, especially at the beginning of a new year, do you know that you have tremendous potential as a child of God? As you think about especially this working out, you're like a field ready for an abundant harvest. You're like a mine that is full of gold, and He wants to help you fulfill that potential. In verse 12, the word salvation was a broad term in New Testament times. It referred not only to personal salvation, individual salvation, but it also referred to general deliverance. And here in verse 12, we need to mention that salvation probably deals with how the believers in this context were to apply their own personal salvation in working out their problems with each other. Because later in the book, later in the letter, he's going to talk about some conflict that needs to be resolved, and he appeals to them. So he's talking in some sense of them working out their salvation among themselves in the body of Christ. But this salvation statement also applies to individual Christians. It applies to you in the Lord. One of the wonderful things about following Jesus is knowing that God has a plan for our lives. Ephesians 2 verse 10, that we are God's workmanship. That means His masterpiece created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He has prepared in advance for us to do. You are His masterpiece, and He will help you work that out for His glory. How do we do this? How do we achieve God's purpose of being what we are in knowing Jesus? Well, Paul, thankfully, as he often does, goes on to tell us how in very practical and personal terms. And I like these for today especially. I didn't know this text would come up today, but it's a wonderful New Year's resolution text for the believer. Let's write them down. First of all, I achieve God's purpose, first of all, by doing my part, doing my part. And as we've already seen in verse 12, by working out our own salvation, we do our part, and notice he says, with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Well, I think it means having a healthy reverence and fear, not fear being afraid of, but reverence and respect of not offending the Lord, having a righteous awe and respect for the Lord. As one version says, the New Living Translation puts it, with deep reverence. Again, many people have been confused by this statement because they read it as if it said, work for your salvation, which it does not say. And if you want a counter verse to that, it's impossible, since Paul himself, I referred to Ephesians 2 verse 10, but if you write down Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. You cannot work your way into salvation. It is a gift of God. I love how Dallas Willard put it. He said, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. And there's a difference. Grace means we don't earn it. But after receiving grace, there is some effort. And Paul says, you do your part. We're going to see how. What then does this verse mean? And I think the answer is found looking ahead briefly in the next verse, in verse 13, where Paul reminds us that it is God who works in you. Salvation always begins with the Lord, always starts with Him. He first works in us to save us, and then we are to work out what God works in. We are to work out the implications of our salvation in every area of our life. And from our human perspective, salvation begins when Jesus saves you. But it doesn't stop there. True salvation eventually affects every part of your life. And if salvation doesn't change the way you think and talk and transform your walk and witness and your work, then there's the reasonable question to ask, have you really experienced salvation? Because salvation is not just being saved from sin, we're also saved to a new, abundant life with Christ being conformed to his image? So it's a valid question to ask. If I'm not being changed, if I'm still not growing in the Lord for whatever reason, do I really have the salvation he wants me to have? Leonard Ravenhill said, Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men alive. God has worked in us. He is working in us. He will continue to work in us. And one of my favorite illustrations about this relationship between God and man, you may know the story of the old farmer who was once visited by his pastor. And as the pastor surveyed the farm, he looked over all the acres and all that this farmer had done to transform this land into a beautiful farm. And he said, John, this is a great farm you and God have. Thank you, said John, but you should have seen it when God had it all by himself. In other words, when it was just the Lord, it wasn't much. The farmer meant no disrespect. He simply acknowledged the way God works through us. He will not do for us what we should be doing ourselves. And as we cooperate with him, we can see the potential of our Christian lives affirmed and growing. I want to quote F.B. Meyer again. He's got a great comment about helping understand how this really works. Here's what he says. God may be working in you to confess to that fellow Christian that you were unkind in your speech or act. Work it out. He may be working in you to give up that line of business about which you've been doubtful lately. Give it up. He may be working in you to be sweeter in your home and gentler in your speech. Begin. He may be working in you to alter your relations with some with whom you have dealings that are not as they should be. Alter them. This very day, let God begin to speak and work in will, and then work out what he works in. God will not work apart from you, but he wants to work through you. Let him. Yield to him, and let this be the day when you shall begin to live in the power of the indwelling one, he says. I love that. You know, one key way, if I may mention this, of doing my part, when I think about doing my part, especially as you think about the new year, how it radically changes how you view God's will for your life and what comes your way. Here's the great question of life for every believer. Am I willing to do God's will with no strings attached? Well, that's a hard question for me and for all of us. Sometimes, because here's what we do, we put conditions on our obedience to God, don't we? And we're willing to obey if God will promise to keep us safe, healthy, wealthy, and wise, if he will guarantee us a good job, a happy marriage and family, no problems with our children, a long life, and a beneficial retirement. Lord, if you'll do that for me, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And may I say plainly that the God of the Bible makes no such deals with his children. The call of Christ is always the same. Jesus says to you and me, come, follow me. And we're called to follow Christ and leave all the other what ifs or what next in his hands. So with this point, let me ask you this question. It's a great evaluative question at the beginning of the year. Are you willing to achieve God's purpose by doing your part, by obeying the Lord, trusting and obeying the Lord with no strings attached? You say, Lord, your will, nothing else, no strings attached. As D.L. Moody said, let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. That's really true. Let God have your life. He can do it better than you can. Next, I achieve God's purpose by not complaining. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. The word disputing may also be translated as murmuring. It's a word whose sound conveys the meaning. Like when you have the English words hum or hiss, you know what those mean by hearing them. It has the idea of muttering under your breath. That's what this means. Complaining is really, for the Christian, when we complain, it's an attack on God's sovereignty, isn't it? Because every time we complain about our circumstances, here's what I'm saying. If I were God, I would do things differently. If I were the Lord, this would be a very different circumstance. And the complainer has forgotten the first rule of life. God is God, and we are not. Over the years, I've traveled, as some of you have, to other parts of the world, including some very difficult places. in Africa, India, Haiti, Eastern Europe, especially I was thinking of Ukraine this week. We had a church partnership in Ukraine. Pastors there we would visit and bring over here for training, and a great relationship with the Vinnytsia Baptist Church years ago. And I can tell you that rarely have I heard any complaints from Christians there. Even from those facing poverty, imprisonment, persecution, persistent persecution, fierce opposition to the preaching of the gospel. They don't complain. I recently heard about a man who saw great success in preaching the gospel in one of the most persecuted places on the planet, in the nation of Nigeria now. And thankfully, there's beginning to be some help and change in Nigeria for those who are persecuted for their faith. But thousands of tribal people came to Christ under this man's ministry, and later he was transferred to the largely Muslim region of northern Nigeria, where after many years of hard labor, he had only gathered a few small numbers of converts. This was the same man, the same Bible, the same gospel message, yet very different results, and yet no complaints against the Lord. This is what he said. I was told early in my ministry to focus on Christ, not on the hardness of the Muslim religion. It all depends where we focus. It's all a matter of focus. What we focus on determines what we see, what we think, what we feel, and what we do. And if we focus only on our problems, problems will fill our minds until we see nothing else, and then it's no wonder we complain like the nation of Israel did. Lord, send us back to Egypt. Send us back. We don't want to go another lap around the desert again. And then we mutter and murmur under our breath. If we look within, you've heard it said, if we look within, we'll be depressed. If we look around, we're going to be distressed. But if we look up, we will be at rest. Well, and we will be blessed. Depends where our focus really is. When we focus on the Lord and His grace and goodness, we see our problems in light of eternity. If Jesus is risen and ascended, if He could conquer sin, death, hell, and the devil through His resurrection, problems can be put in perspective in the light of eternity. And now God doesn't work on our timetable, does He? And once we grasp that, we will not complain against the Lord. And so sometimes it's hard to stop complaining. We have to replace it, not just stop a habit, but you replace it with a good one. So and stop complaining by starting to count your blessings. You want to stop it? Replace it. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Start counting your blessings and you'll stop complaining. So I achieve God's purpose by doing my part, by not complaining, and by being different to make a difference. Reading from verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. In verse 15, if you're taking notes, Paul uses three key words to describe how we should live. You might underline these or highlight them. The first word is blameless. It means above reproach. It means no serious accusation can stick to that person. Innocent, pure, high quality, without an admixture of alloy. When you're thinking of a pure mixture of gold and all the impurities, there's no impurity there. Integrity is what it means. What you see is what you get. Without blemish. It's a familiar Bible phrase. Faultless, to be offered to God, fit to be offered before Him. It's like a lamb without spot or blemish. In other words, we will make an impact on the world by lives that are visibly, observably, measurably, noticeably, and obviously different from the people around us. We are to be different, to make a difference, not to be weird, not to be negative, but to be a positive difference, to be a light in the darkness. Why is it so important that we be straight arrows in our lifestyle, in our language, whatever we have, because we live, in verse 15, notice, in a crooked and twisted generation. That's why we have to. The word crooked comes from the Greek word scolios, from which we get our English word scoliosis, a medical word, a curvature of the spine. This is the word. The word twisted or perverted is much stronger and in essence means crooked by choice. Some people are messed up because they don't know any better, while others are messed up by choice. That's Romans 1. Ray Stedman said that living in a crooked and perverse generation simply means that we live in a world of crooks and perverts. That's the reality. That's the world we live in. So how do you show someone in this crooked and perverse world that they are using a crooked stick, for example? You lay a straight stick next to it. A positive model. Now, we can argue until the cows come home and it won't make any difference. Your stick is crooked. No, it's not. Yes, it is. I'm telling you it's not crooked. Yes, it's crooked. And you can argue that, but we don't get very far with that, do we? But if we simply and quietly and positively resolve to live out our faith in the most beautiful way possible, by living the love of Jesus, for example, in a truly Christian home where husband and wife, they lay down their lives for each other, where children are raised to know and love the Lord, where the home is marked by joy and freedom, commitment, holiness, hospitality. Such a lighthouse for the Lord will change a neighborhood. You change a neighborhood, you change a city. You change a city, you change a state, you change a state, you change a nation, and you change the world. Not all at once, and not by ourselves, and not without the movement of God's Spirit, not without prayer and fasting, not without spiritual warfare, and not without a great turning to God, something that only He can do. But it can happen, as it has happened in the Scriptures and in Christian history, the great awakenings that have happened in church history. And this is the only way it will happen. This is the change we seek, and it must start with us. Because the world can and will ignore our arguments, but it cannot ignore a good and godly example. There is no rebuttal for a life, a marriage, a family, and a church that's transformed by the Holy Spirit. Missionary pioneer Hudson Taylor said, "Christ lives in me, and how great the difference. Instead of bondage, liberty. Instead of failure, quiet victories within. Instead of fear and weakness, a restful sufficiency in another," he said. The second century apologist Irenaeus wrote that Christ became what we are so that we might become what He is. The same Jesus who turned water into wine can transform you and me and our marriages and our homes, your family and your future. He's still in the miracle-working business, and His business is the business of transformation. What happens when we live like that, so different from the world? The world notices the difference as we, verse 15, notice, shine as lights in the world, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Another version says that you will shine as stars, holding forth the word of light. When do stars shine? When do you see the stars? Not in the daytime, when the sun is shining right now. Those stars are still there, but you can't see them. There's a greater sun that's shining, but the stars shine brightly at night, in the darkest of nights. That's when the stars shine. And by the way, just like stars, we do not shine unless we burn. Stars do not shine unless they burn, and we do not shine unless we burn. Once we burn, we will shine. People will see the way we live. They will notice the difference. Not that we're perfect, because we're not. We're forgiven. We're set free. The light of Christ will be seen in us. And when they ask us, as they will, eventually, for the reason for the hope that we have within us, as the Scripture says, then we can say, it's all about Him. It's all about Jesus. It's not about me. Joy and responsibility comes when I achieve God's purpose, let's review it, being conformed to the image of His Son by doing my part, by not complaining, and by being different to make a difference. It comes secondly, and we've already alluded to this, when I receive God's power. How do I receive God's power? By depending on God, trusting in Him, resting in Him, relying on Him. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And we've already noted the phrase, for it is God who works in you in verse 13, and it gives the perfect balance. We do our part because God always does His part first. God always makes the first move. Salvation is God's work from first to last. And it's perfectly fine to say, I found the Lord, because we often say that. You know, I found the Lord on such and such a day, as long as you remember that the Lord found you first. You would not have found Him had He not have come seeking for you. This verse also tells us that God gives us both the will and the ability to do what He commands. He miraculously changes our want to, and then He provides the power to obey. Again, our responsibility is to respond to His ability and to trust Him for that. God intends to give us all that we need in every situation to do His will. He will enable us by His Spirit so that we will both desire His will and then we will do His will. That's a miracle of His grace in our lives by depending on Him. And I find this thought very encouraging. I hope you do too. It's immensely encouraging. Often, if you're like me, we often look at what we lack in giftedness or resources or money, and we look at our problems that are greater than our potential, but those constraints of energy, of material need, or resources, or people are given to us by God. Those constraints are given to us by the Lord, and He puts us in positions, does He not, where we are unable to do anything without His help. Nothing without His help. And then He comes, and then He helps us. What God demands, He delivers. He supplies it. This truth comes to the heart of the gospel. When God demands full payment for sin, He supplies His Son, whose death on the cross fully pays the debt we owe. But that truth doesn't only apply to our past experience of forgiveness. It describes how God deals with His children day by day. What we need, He supplies. He gives us the inner strength to do His will, and then He makes a way so that we can do it. Does He not? Think back with me, if you would, if you could remember this far, for some of us, back to when you first came to the truth of the gospel, when you first really understood and received the good news. Think back. You were not in some ways much different from what you were in the moments before you believed. You heard the gospel preached or shared by someone, you read the word or you heard a song or somehow God reached you by His Spirit and you responded to God's call. You said yes to Jesus Christ. Before you believed, you were filled with misconceptions about God, a lot of misconceptions about yourself. You had problems you could not solve. You had wrong patterns in thinking and behavior. You were doing so many things against the will of God and you weren't doing things you should have been doing for the will of God. And after you believed, usually, these things are exactly the same. You may still have the same problems, the same misconceptions, the same sins and sin patterns, and sometimes even the same doubts. But now it begins to dawn on you that many of these things must change. And what's different? You now have the Holy Spirit within your heart. As you respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, you begin to see that the salvation you already have must now be expressed and evidenced in action. There is only one person who has ever lived the Christian life, only one, and His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And if the Christian life is lived in your body, it is Jesus Christ living that life in and through you. That's the only way it can happen. Yes, we must do our part, but we could never do our part unless God did His part first. And His part involves giving us both the desire and whatever else we need to achieve His purpose for us to become more and more like His Son. So let us begin every day with the energy that God gives us to do His will, knowing that we already have whatever we need to do His will that day. And if we need anything else along the way, He will deliver that too, just when we need it. Joy and responsibility comes when I receive God's power by depending on God. And thirdly, in this passage, I want to note when I believe God's promise. When I believe God's promise, reading from the end of verse 16, Paul says, "So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Verse 17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Here's the final commitment that Paul gives us that we need to make when it comes to having and experiencing this joy and responsibility: to believe God's promise by living for others. And Paul explains it in two key phrases. First, notice he says he looks forward to boasting about the Philippians when Christ returns. Look at verse 16. "So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Paul envisions a day when he will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to give an account of his ministry. And in that day, he plans to boast about what the Philippians had done for their own generation. In fact, he affirms them here. Notice he says, "You've always obeyed in my presence and even much more so in my absence." Not so much obeyed him, but obeyed the Lord. He's commending them. He's encouraging them. He looks forward to boasting about the Philippians in this way. And that leads me to a question. What will you boast about when you stand before the Lord? What will we boast about? What will you boast about? What will I boast about when we stand before the Lord? Because we will. Paul is saying we will. Make a boast before him. What are we going to proclaim and boast about? Our job? Our career path? Our property? Our resources? A bank account? All the important people you know? Do you think that'll impress the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't think so. In that day, the only thing that will matter is the influence and impact you had on others for Jesus and the cause of Christ, because everything else, and Paul is saying this here, everything else will not matter. He's concerned about the Philippians, even as he's about to face execution in a Philippian, in the Roman jail, in this context. He's so concerned about them, the people he's ministered to. Everything else won't matter in that day. Only the people you take to heaven with you. Billy Graham said, "There comes a moment when we all must realize that life is short. And in the end, the only thing that really counts is not how others see us, but how God sees us." Next, Paul mentions being poured out as a drink offering on their behalf in verse 17. This refers to the Old Testament practice of pouring wine. What they would do is pour wine on top of an animal sacrifice so that the heat of the fire immediately vaporizes the wine, turning it into a beautiful aroma. What's he saying? It's an odd image, but it's an Old Testament image. It's very clear to his readers. Paul is saying that even if I end up losing my life for you, it won't matter as long as you live for Jesus. And in one sense, he's echoing what he already said and wrote. And remember in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He's really reemphasizing that here. With that statement, we come to the bottom line of Christian service. And I wonder, and I'm asking myself this question, it's something you can't readily answer flippantly, obviously, but you have to take it before the Lord. And I wonder how many of us can truly say and will say that it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether we live or die as long as people we know and love come to the Lord. Does it really matter to us? Paul says in verse 17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am," notice what he says, "I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." It's amazing. He's saying there will be joy here and joy hereafter that comes and only comes through sacrifice and service. And it's remarkable in the two verses that discuss sacrifice and service and, yes, life and even death, Paul uses the word glad and rejoice and then repeats them. Glad and rejoice. Well, this takes faith. It takes faith to have joy and responsibility. We must believe that God's promises are true and that His Word is going to work in our lives by His Spirit through this prayerful dependence, through service, sacrifice, and even suffering, just as God's promises worked in and through the great Apostle Paul. God works in us through His Word. He works in us through prayer and suffering. And we work out in daily living and service His purpose for our lives. And this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have the mind and attitude of Christ, then for you, life will not be so much a series of ups and downs on the roller coaster of life. Life will be a sequence for you of ins and outs. God works in, we work it out. The supreme example comes from Christ. The power comes from the Holy Spirit, and as we embrace our responsibility to respond to His ability, I'm here to tell you the result is joy. Joy that only God can give. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to You with grateful hearts, knowing that every good work in us begins with You. You've called us to work out our salvation, not in our own strength, but in reverent trust, because You are at work within us, both to will and to act according to Your good purpose and pleasure. Father, forgive us for the times we've complained instead of trusted, for the times we've argued instead of loved, for the times we blended in when You called us to shine as lights in a dark world. Lord, renew in us a willing spirit, a joy-filled obedience that reflects the life of Christ in us. Thank You that our responsibility is not to prove ourselves, but to respond to Your ability, to respond in childlike faith and simple trust to Your grace. Lord, thank You that even when our strength feels weak and small, Your divine power is great and Your purposes are never frustrated. May our lives, we pray, like that of the Apostle Paul, reflect sacrifice and service for Jesus, for others, and through it all, may we be glad and rejoice in You. Lord, as we celebrate communion, we're reminded that our salvation was not achieved by our effort at all, but by the perfect obedience of Your only Son. Here we remember that Jesus humbled Himself, how He took the form of a servant and poured out His life for us. And as we receive the bread and the cup, quiet our hearts, search us, we pray, draw us again to fully focus on the cross and Your forgiveness. Lord, may this moment deepen our dependence on You and renew our joy in serving You and one another. We come with thanksgiving. We come with humility. And we come trusting not in what we have done, but in what Christ has done for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.